Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, as Dan mentioned, we're continuing our series that we've been doing all summer called Base Camp, Tools for the Journey. And we've been looking this summer at really different tools that we need to have a successful journey with Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at things that have to do with how we think and how we live, with our hearts, our minds, and our will. And today, we come to the whole subject of money and wealth. And it's very interesting. In recent years, there have been a couple of scholars who have done extensive research on the psychology behind why people are so interested in money. And the results of their research point to two metaphors for the role that money plays in our life. First of all, they say that money is a tool. So the idea here is that we value money because it's useful, right? Because it does stuff for us. So we use money and we pay bills, we build houses, we buy food, we get an education, we enjoy whatever recreation that we choose to do, and so on. So it's kind of a utilitarian view of why we need and want money. Money is a tool to help us do what we want to do. And for a long time, money as a tool was the reigning metaphor for money. But the tool theory of money, actually, when you think about it, leaves some unanswered questions. So why do people who already have a ton of money want to have more? Why would a person with an abundance of money actually break the law to get more money or ruin his or her family to get more money? If money is a tool, that doesn't make complete sense. I mean, I do not have an emotional attachment to my tools. Do you? Maybe some of you do. I don't check how my tools are doing every morning. I don't organize my tools into different accounts. I don't, find ways to grow my tool collection. In fact, I really don't have a tool collection. I've never taken a class on how to manage my tools. Honestly, again, I don't use many tools. I have a hammer and a screwdriver, and that's about it. So these researchers had to come up with another metaphor to describe the role that money plays in our lives. And what they came up with after all this research is that money is not just a tool, money is also a drug. A drug. And these are smart people, okay? I didn't come up with this myself. But the idea here that they discovered is that money actually makes us feel something. That it can be an escape from pain. It provides the illusion of well-being. It gives us a sense of worth and significance. And we crave money because we want those feelings, those experiences. And it's very interesting because the biblical writers knew all about that dimension of money. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Sounds like a drug to me. And, you know, we read about that and we think, well, we think of dishonest people, greedy people who really have nothing to do with God. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the very next breath. He says, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith." So they had faith, but they wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Why would they do that? Because money is not just a useful tool, it is a lethal drug, or it can be. And so today I want to ask the question, are you using money as a tool to accomplish the purposes for which it was given to you, or are you using it as a dangerous drug for yourself alone? And we're going to be looking at a portion of the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. If you have a Bible or if it's on your phone or your electronic device, please pull up 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, which I'll read from right now. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So I want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul begins, command those who are rich in this present world. And you should know this is the only passage in the entire New Testament where Paul gives specific instructions to wealthy people in the church. And you might wonder, well, why does he does that now? Because Timothy, whom he was writing to, was pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter to him. And Ephesus was a wealthy port city, much like the San Francisco Bay Area, where some people had made a lot of money. And the gospel had invaded that strata of society, and some wealthy people had come to Christ. And one of the things this does is it just reminds us, and maybe we don't need the reminder, but perhaps we do, that there is such a thing as wealthy Christians. And this is especially true in the Bay Area, where we know there's a great deal of wealth, but sometimes we think wealthy Christian is an oxymoron. I mean, didn't Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and follow him? Didn't Jesus say he had nowhere to lay his head at night? And because of that, the church has not always been comfortable with wealthy Christians. And honestly, wealthy Christians haven't always felt very comfortable in the church. Sometimes people have wondered if perhaps they have compromised their faith. But I just want you to see here that Paul assumes that there are wealthy believers in the church, and he addresses them here. Now, one of the things we have to realize before we all sit here and say, well, that's for somebody else, is that really, here in the Bay Area, if we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, most of us are on the wealthy side, okay? Most of us here have a lot. I mean, if you've been to Starbucks a few times this week, then you probably have more than other people in the world have. The problem is most of us don't feel wealthy because we compare ourselves with people around us. And of course, we can always find a lot of examples of people who have more than us. Not only that, let's face it, we live in one of the most expensive areas in the entire world. How can I be wealthy when I can't even pay the bills at the end of the month, when I can't even balance my own budget? But understand that as world citizens, most of us are among the world's wealthy. Yes, there are great challenges to the realities of living here in the Bay Area, but we really should all try to see ourselves in relationship to the rest of the world, and we should see ourselves how God sees us here. Now, what Paul addresses first is some of the dangers that go along with wealth. And before I get into those, it reminded me of a story that I heard about one of our Puritan forefathers here in America named Cotton Mather. And he noticed how many of his fellow Puritans were committed believers, but they were also becoming quite materialistic. And he wrote something that I thought was very profound. He said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." Think about that. What was he saying? Basically, genuine Christianity will change a person's life. Oftentimes, bad habits will be shed. They will become more conscientious workers. And all of that will result in what? Economic prosperity, wealth. But then that new prosperity, that new material wealth, can turn into a drug that devours the same Christian faith that gave birth to it. Get it? Religion begets prosperity, and the daughter devours the mother. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And he reveals two dangers that can devour wealthy believers. First of all, the danger of arrogance. So that word that Paul uses literally means to be high-minded. Now, of course, I think when we think of this, most of us kind of think of the sort of stereotypical rich snob. Honestly, I think Paul is talking about something far deeper, far more subtle than that. I think he's talking about people who believe that their wealth is simply and only the result of their own intelligence, their own hard work, their own brilliance. We tend to think that we've gotten to where we are because we're smart, we work hard, and we're good at what we do. And those who don't make that kind of money basically don't have what it takes. But one of the things that these people have forgotten is that they couldn't do any of that without God. They may be smart, they may be hard workers, they may be industrious, but they couldn't do any of that without God. They couldn't even breathe without God. So maybe they do have an extraordinary ability to make money. Who gave them that ability in the first place? He may also be talking here about people who see wealth as far more important than it really is. And so there's a subtle reminder here that God does not measure our worth by the size of our portfolio. So if we're arrogant about our wealth, we are ignorant about how we got it in the first place and about its real significance to God. And what's so important, I think, is that everything we hear in the world about wealth is contrary. And let's face it, people generally today in the world tend to flock around people that are wealthy. They look to them for advice. They believe them to be wise. And we're told in a multitude of ways in our world that the wealthy are more important, are more significant, and are worth more. So the first danger is arrogance. The second danger is false security. Paul says, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. I mean, consider how compulsive many of us are about the accumulation of things. There has to be something more to that than just the love of things, and there's a security that we find in wealth. And that security is a powerful thing. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity." I want you to notice here what Paul says, though, about the nature of riches. He says they are so uncertain. So they can't provide any real security. In fact, Solomon, one of the wisest men to ever live, said, "Wealth makes itself wings." And it's true. That's why, have you ever noticed the back of the dollar bill has the picture of an eagle with his wings stretched out? And that's appropriate because that dollar bill is going to fly right out of your pocket, right? A person fights his way to the top only to have the bottom drop out when the stock market crashes or a health crisis hits. I think of my father and mother. My father retired from dentistry when he was 65 years old. He and my mother were looking forward to many years of retirement, enjoying all the fruits of their labor for the past 40 years. Travel, golf, grandchildren, couldn't wait. But 3 months after my dad retired, my mother died of a heart attack. They didn't plan on that. That's why Paul says, listen, put your hope in God. Wealth is uncertain. Really, everything is uncertain except God. God never changes. Now, you might think, after hearing about the dangers of wealth, that somehow God might be opposed to it. We might run from it, or that the enjoyment of material things is somehow wrong. But I want you to look at what Paul says in the very next breath. He speaks of God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Does that surprise you at all, like it surprised me? Why would Paul encourage wealthy believers to enjoy what God gave them? Aren't they already indulgent enough? But Paul wrote this to correct some very bad theology of some false teachers that had implanted themselves in the church at Ephesus. And these false teachers taught that everything in the material world is evil. And if you're a real Christian, you won't have anything to do with money or material things. In fact, you should renounce all your stuff. But Paul implies here, he wants us to enjoy with gratitude the things of this earth. That's why he created them in the first place. Last night, Lynn and I and some friends, we went up to AT&T Park to see James Taylor. Okay? We love James Taylor. He's like our family musician. We've been listening to him. One of our daughters went and her husband as well. And I've always enjoyed James Taylor music. Right? That's why I love Jerome. He's like James Taylor, right? But we love that. As far as I know, James is not a believer, but we love his music. I mean, think about it. What do you enjoy? I mean, we're all different. What do you enjoy? I mean, good sushi? Like the softness of a cashmere sweater? Do you like a finely decorated home? I mean, it glorifies God to enjoy these things and to be thankful for them more than it does to completely renounce them. I love what Henry Nouwen once wrote. He said, "The world is only evil when you become its slave." It's a very good line. Now, I get that there's a fine line between enjoying our wealth and trusting in it. That's important to see. We enjoy things and we're grateful for things, but we trust in God. And so we hold our things loosely. We know that at any time, God has the right to take them away. So those are the dangers of wealth. And then in verse 18, Paul moves from the dangers of wealth as a drug to the positive actions of the wealthy. In a sense, using our wealth as a tool. So notice what he says in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So what Paul teaches here is that enjoying God's gifts doesn't mean being selfish, doesn't mean being indulgent. And he talks about four ways that the wealthy are to use their wealth for the benefit of others. He says to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. When I read that, I thought about a funny story that I read about a dad who took his family to a high school football game. And during the third quarter of the game, his daughter looked over to him and said, "Dad, can I have some money to buy some candy?" So he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a $5 bill and he gave his daughter a $5 bill. And he said, "Go ahead and buy some candy." She came back with a bag of Skittles, right? We all know Skittles. And as she began to eat them, the dad kind of leaned over and whispered in her ear, "Can I have some?" "No," she said. "Just give me a couple," he said. "They're mine," she answered. Now think about this young girl. She didn't understand several things here. Number one, she didn't understand that he was the one who bought the Skittles in the first place. So they really belonged to him. Number two, she didn't realize how strong her father was. He could forcibly take those Skittles from her and eat all of them if he wanted to. Number three, she didn't understand he could actually go to the concession stand. He could put 300 packages of Skittles on his credit card, come back to her, and give her so many Skittles, she would have enough for the rest of the year. So here's the lesson. We all have Skittles. Some of us have a big pile of Skittles. Others have a medium pile of Skittles. And others have maybe a small pile of Skittles. But our God comes to us and he says, "Listen, would you just bring me some Skittles? Maybe just a few?" And how do we often react? "No, they're mine." God says, "No, really, just bring me some Skittles." But we say, "No, I own these Skittles." And like that little girl, we don't understand several things. God gave those to us. They're really not our Skittles. He bought them. And in an instant, he could take them away from us. And in an instant, he could also rain so many Skittles down upon us, we would have enough for eternity. And so think about that when you think about giving. And I want you to notice here in this passage a number of things Paul says about giving our Skittles away, okay? Notice, first of all, Paul points to a different kind of wealth or riches. He talks about being rich in good deeds, and that's a play on words. You can be rich in terms of your portfolio, but you can also be rich in good deeds. And what you don't want is to be rich in terms of your portfolio, but poor or lacking in good deeds. Notice also, he commands the wealthy to do exactly what he said back in verse 17, God did. God is the one who richly gives, verse 17. Verse 18, follow his example. And I think part of the implication of that is the grateful enjoyment of God's gifts will lead us to a place where we can give to others generously, where we see everything we have as being given to us by him for the purpose of not only enjoying it, but of dispensing it to others. So our giving flows from a grateful heart, and it is done freely and joyfully. Finally, notice Paul uses a variety of words to describe giving. And I think in essence, what you can take from this is that giving is certainly more than just writing a check. That's not a bad start. But he's talking about a mindset, I think, with everything we are and everything we have, our time, our treasure, our talents are available to God to serve others, to advance his purposes. And I think we all know that sometimes writing a check is kind of like too easy. I mean, it's easier to write a check than house an unwed mother, right? And so Paul points to a whole variety of ways to be generous in our lives. I want to take just a few minutes to apply this to how we think about this at Central Peninsula Church. Many of you have come here from other churches. Maybe you're not sure like how we think about this area of money. Maybe you're here for the first time this morning and you're thinking, oh no, this is one of those churches that is always talking about money. Trust me, come back next week and the week after and the week after, and we really don't talk about money very much at all. In fact, we've been criticized for not talking about it enough, okay? Maybe this is the first church you've ever been to, and you have no idea how churches operate in this regard. So let me just say a few things about this. Okay, first of all, we believe that sacrificial, generous giving is part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, I just want to make that very clear up front. So as you mature and grow as a Christ follower, you will grow in what the Bible calls the grace of giving. You will recognize that all your Skittles come from him, and you will look to him for how you are supposed to use them and distribute them. Okay, real basic truth, but one that we need to hear over and over again. Second, we believe your giving is between you and God. And for us at CPC, that means our pastors and our elders are not told what anyone in this church gives. We will teach biblical principles of giving. We will let you know what our needs as a church are, but we will never pressure or twist anybody's arm. And we will not cater to big givers, because honestly, we don't know who they are. Okay? So giving is between you and God. Third, we believe the bulk of your giving should be to your local church. So most of us are barraged every month with legitimate appeals for money from Christian organizations, other organizations, many of which are doing some wonderful work around the world. So you might wonder, like, how do I decide how to distribute my giving? And it's a very good question to ask. Scripture does not really have any hard and fast rules about this. But I believe there's a general principle in Scripture that at least our first priority in giving should be towards those who care and feed and watch over us spiritually. And in most cases, that's our local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now, understand, Paul was not a pastor of a local church like I am. So it's not exactly a parallel situation. But listen to what he said. He said, if I have sown spiritual seed among you, Is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this kind of right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So do you see the point? Paul is saying, provide for those who care and feed for you spiritually. And you should also know in this context that CPC has no other means of support than the giving of those who call this their church home. There's not like a denomination that is like sending us money every week. I just assumed everybody knew that. I found out this past week, not everybody knows that. But we depend completely on your giving for this church to exist. So if we're giving to all these other great organizations, and yet the needs of our church are not being met, then we should look at that. Now, fourth, another thing, is that we do not, like many churches do, I talked to a woman just after the last service who told me this, we do not teach a strict view of tithing here at CPC. So a tithe means 10%. And you probably know that tithing was required of every individual in the nation Israel back in the Old Testament. 10% of everything was given back to the Lord and to his work. But if you look at the New Testament, you will see that tithing is never specifically commanded. What is commanded over and over again is generous and sacrificial giving. And for most of us, 10%, a tithe, is actually a very good place to start. But for many of us, that is just a start. In fact, we did a little math this past week with our accounting department, and we figured out that the average giving unit, that's a person or a family who gives approximately 5% of their income to CPC. Now, I know many of you give way more than that. Some of you probably don't give that much. I just give that to you as a challenge to you to sort of evaluate your own giving towards CPC and towards the work of the kingdom of God in general. Evaluate your giving. And let this be a part of your discipleship. As I said, we're not going to twist your arm. But let this be an issue between you and God, maybe your spouse as well, to discuss with this, to pray about this, to ask the Lord if you're doing what he wants you to do in this area of your life. Okay, fifth and final thing. I just want you to know, when you give to CPC, you're giving to support the work of the gospel, both here and throughout the world. So your giving supports 29 full-time staff here at CPC. And that, of course, doesn't include New North any longer. And 7 part-time staff. And one of the things I love is that last year, CPC gave over $431,000 to support those mission partners that Dan talked about earlier throughout the world. We've helped build an orphanage in Honduras and a hospital that serves women suffering from obstetric fistula in Niger. We've also dispersed over $100,000 this past year from our special needs account to meet emergency needs within our body and our community. In fact, our special needs account is so full, we're going to stop taking that offering for a while. We've got more than we need. And it's such a great thing as a pastor to be able to say, stop giving to that account. That's awesome. But let me just ask one last question, okay? As we talk about giving, as we talk about being sacrificial and generous in our giving, I mean, what's the why behind it? Why would a person give sacrificially and generously of their hard-earned money? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19, look what he says. He says, in this way, they will lay up for themselves a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So I want you to notice here, the motive for giving is to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven and to take hold of that which is truly life. It's almost like Paul is saying, listen, the one who gives generously and sacrificially really isn't being sacrificial. He's just smart. He's intelligent. Why? Because he is building a foundation for eternity. The image of a foundation communicates stability and security. And that is in contrast to what he already said about riches, the uncertainty of riches. He also speaks of taking hold of that which is truly life. In other words, do you want real life? Do you want abundant life? Do you want a thrilling, meaningful life? Here's how you get it. And you get it for eternity. And you should know, and probably do know, this is the consistent witness of the New Testament. Jesus, by the way, Jesus was constantly talking about money. You know, we all kind of like get upset when somebody talks about money in church, but the reality is Jesus talked about money all the time. Jesus talked more about money than about faith. Check it out, he did. But Jesus said this over and over again, treasure in heaven is more worthy to live for than treasure on earth. And man, just think about what this does for us. It's like someone has come to us and revealed what stocks are going to look like in a year. What fools we would be if we didn't invest immediately in the ones that will skyrocket from present prices. You see, we've been given the stock prices for eternity. This is why giving really isn't a sacrifice. It's an investment opportunity. Now, I know if you're a Christian, you've heard that a million times and you believe that. But this is one of those areas I think, and I preach to myself on this as much as anybody, we believe it, but we really don't believe it. The idea of heavenly treasure is a religious ideal we affirm because we're supposed to, but if we really believed it, we would spend our life here preparing for our permanent residence there. But few of us do. We're content to just know we're gonna get to heaven, even if we just squeak by. We're content with a little treasure here and a little treasure there. And the idea that we might somehow have to choose between one or the other is not on our radar. But Jesus said, and we read it earlier, you cannot serve both God and money. And he also said, by the way, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So let me just close with this. Really, my purpose in this message is to get you from becoming a Dead Sea person. You know why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea? Because it's dead. And it's all about the salt content. I mean, it's 9 times saltier than the ocean. It's so salty, fish can't live there. And, you know, you never go to the Dead Sea and you really don't see like beautiful vacation homes built on the banks like you would see at Lake Tahoe or something. No, it's very desolate. The only people that like the saltiness of the Dead Sea are tourists who come there to bob, right? You've heard about that? You know, you don't sink. It's so salty, you don't sink. You just bob. I bobbed in February. It was wonderful. If you like to bob, go to the Dead Sea. But interestingly, there's fresh water flowing into the Dead Sea. You can see it there. That's the Jordan River. And there's fresh water flowing from the Jordan River continuously into the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea has no what? Outlet. And because it has no outlet, the fresh water comes in and it sits there idly and the hot desert sun evaporates it all. So what is a Dead Sea person? It's a person who is receiving fresh blessings, as we all do, fresh resources, fresh provisions from the hand of God, but has no outlet. Dead Sea people don't channel any of those resources to the needs of others and the work God is doing around the world. And so that's why I challenge you this morning to become more like a river than the Dead Sea. Rivers move water upstream and they channel it downstream. And so I challenge you to take the blessings that you receive from God's hand, to take the resources, not just your money, but your possessions and your time and your talents, and channel them downstream into the lives of other people. Then and only then you will truly be rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much this morning for your holy word. Thank you that you have blessed us with some incredible truth here about life. Forgive us, Father, for how seldom we believe it and act on it. Father, may you make us into truly generous people, responding to your generous grace in our life. We can't help but think of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we might become rich. Lord, may we imitate him through the power of the Holy Spirit. May you take the opportunity that perhaps this message has given to each of us to help us reflect on this area of our lives. I know, Father, that I need to do that. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide us so that we might experience that which is truly life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.